Good morning, Saints. Great to see each one of you here. My pleasure to be able to spend some time in God's Word with you now. You can open up to 1 John chapter 1. If you closed it after the scripture reading, that's where we're going to be once again. We've been taking a break from our study in the Old Testament book of Isaiah. During this break, we've looked at topics like repentance and remorse, how God's looking for more than just feeling bad about our sin, but He wants us to turn to Him. And that's the key idea there in repentance, of turning to God and returning to God. And the Christian life is a life of continual turning and returning to God. And then we also spent some time looking at Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane and saw how, just being a human being, we are dependent upon prayer. And the Lord Jesus Christ Himself was dependent upon God's power through prayer, emphasizing for us how humanity receives its power from this means that God has set up, simply asking Him for the strength to be able to stand and to do His will. And what an encouraging passage that was for us in our prayer lives. And then also looking at the teachings of Jesus, how He taught us to create neighborhood through love, that the Samaritan proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers, and that we should go and do likewise, proving ourselves to be neighbors and creating that neighborhood through the love that God has given to us. And then also, we talked about correction and rebuke and how the Bible wants to create a culture where we can admonish one another and be admonished by one another, and how counterculture that is in our day, and yet that this is what comes from humility, what comes from a recognition of sin, and a recognition that we want to grow to be more like Jesus Christ. And so hopefully each one of us has a heart that is open to receiving correction from our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. We also spent some time looking at the nature of the church and how we want to emphasize in our church organic ministry, that the structure of our church only exists in order to enable the organic growth of the body of Christ. And so as each one of us has the Spirit of Christ, as each one of us has ministries to do, we allow freedom for each person to be able to pursue the ministry that God has laid on your heart. And it doesn't all have to be about this building, these programs, but that we want to see as much organic growth among the whole body of Christ, and that that is our goal together. Well, this morning, we are continuing where we left off last week in 1 John chapter 1, and we've been challenged to memorize 1 John chapter 1, and that's why I thought to help you along that course, I would teach on the subject so that you can be meditating on it, thinking about it, because the better you understand something, the easier it is to memorize. In fact, that's how I've done most of my scripture memory, is through studying and teaching. And so through that, I have lots of verses that stay in my mind. But each one of us memorize a little bit differently. Hopefully this will be helpful to some of you in that regard. Hopefully it will be helpful to all of us in living the Christian life. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10 is where we will be this morning. The goal of the apostolic proclamation of the word of life, which was the introduction in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, was that people might enter into fellowship with God the Father and with His family in Jesus Christ, as it says in verse 3 of 1 John chapter 1. And what comes from that fellowship with God and His family and His people is real joy that's grounded in reality, that is not just some kind of wishful thinking, pie in the sky, glazing over the deep sorrows of the world, but that it's a joy that addresses the deep sorrow. It's a joy that cures the deep sorrow, that brings real peace and meaning and love where sin had brought corruption and separation and despair. And that joy that overflows through partaking in the very life of God, that word of life that was manifested to the apostles and has been proclaimed to us. So with that goal in mind of bringing His children into that fellowship and keeping them there in that fellowship with God, John starts off then this letter by announcing the message. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. Notice, this is the message which the apostles had heard from Him. From who? From the Word of Life Himself. From God's Son made manifest among us. This is not something that man discovered. This is not something that man thought up. But this is something that God Himself has proclaimed and revealed so that we can know for certain who He is. That God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Now here John is not necessarily quoting any specific saying of Jesus. Jesus did say, "I am the light of the world." But here he's summing up the whole teaching ministry of Jesus Christ, specifically in regards to a couple of errors that he wants to clear up right at the beginning of this letter. See, as the proclamation of the word of life leads to fellowship, Satan has sent out others who will proclaim a false message, a false Christ, and a false gospel, whose desire is to separate us from true fellowship with God and with His children. And already in John's day, shortly after the church had been founded, there were these false workers, these false apostles, who were teaching false doctrine that needed to be corrected. And so John does this by saying three times, "If we say," and then he says what the false teachers say, and then he tells you why that is not true, and how that indicates that somebody is not a Christian, but is in fact a false teacher. "If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." Light and darkness are very rich and varied metaphors in Scripture. And not just in Scripture, but in all religion. Pretty much every religion will use this metaphor of light and darkness. So just because a piece of fiction or a movie or some kind of popular idea in culture talks about the classic struggle between good and evil doesn't mean that it is from God. All religions talk about the classic struggle between good and evil, almost. Star Wars uses the picture of light and darkness as its primary metaphor to describe the difference between good and evil. But just because Star Wars has this in common with the Scripture, we should not be thinking that there is real commonality between the philosophy of George Lucas and the Jedi and that of the Apostle John and the Scriptures. Light and darkness are a metaphor for what is right and wrong, but how you define light and how you define darkness are very key. Just because the same metaphor is used doesn't mean that the same teaching is going on. We shouldn't be so undiscerning to think in those categories. And the force, just to give you an example, is impersonal. God is personal. The force, according to George Lucas, is created by all living things. God is the one who created all living things. See how it's turned around? And that turning around is where you need to be discerning. Where you need to recognize when the truth gets switched. When it gets changed. You go to the carnival, and they'll have the table where you have to, or on the streets in New York, you have to see where the ball is under the cups. And the person who is doing this, their job is to be as quick as possible, as deceiving as possible, to make it so that you can't tell when he makes the switch between one cup and the other cup on that little ball. And so that's what the false teacher does. The false worker, he's going to make the switch at some point, and you're not going to be able to see, because his hand is quicker than your eye, when that switch takes place. And so God's word comes to us and it warns us, it teaches us how to be discerning so we can tell when the switch has been made. And here in Star Wars, for example, the switch is made in making light impersonal and created by all living things instead of making it the personal God who created everything that exists. Now, light and darkness, I said, were rich and varied metaphors in the Scripture. I want to give you some examples of the different ways that light and darkness are used in Scripture metaphorically. This can be used to talk about sight versus blindness in Scripture. And then also, in connection with that, of what is revealed versus what is hidden. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, "God said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." So here, just as God created light in the very beginning and said, "Light will shine out of darkness," that was a literal historical work of God in creating light and separating it from the darkness. So God has, by that metaphor, created light spiritual sight, revelation in Jesus Christ, shining in our hearts the glory of the light of the knowledge of Christ. That's one way this metaphor is used in Scripture, is of revelation from God. Also, it's used in the sense of what is hidden versus what is in plain sight. In Matthew 10:27, Jesus said, "What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops." What is hidden, what is secret, is in the darkness. And here, darkness has no moral overtones. It's not like it's a bad thing for God to speak to you when you're in your house or when you're in the dark place in your house. That's not the idea. The idea is that it's secret, it's private, it's hidden. And that what God tells you when you're doing your devotions, when you're spending time in prayer with Him, He wants you to go out and make it public. He wants you to make it known. Bring it to light, as we still use that metaphor today of making something public, revealing it, making it known. Thirdly, this metaphor is also used to refer to blessing or judgment. Light being blessing, darkness being judgment. In Amos chapter 5, verse 20, it says, "Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it?" Here, God says the day of the Lord, it's not going to be a day of joy and rejoicing and happiness that you Jewish people think you're looking forward to the day of the Lord. No, it's going to be a day of judgment, darkness, gloom. So here the metaphor of darkness is that of judgment. Whereas expecting light would be expecting blessings from God. That metaphor is actually quite common in the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah. They like to use this light as a picture of blessing and darkness as a picture of judgment. But the final way that I want you to be aware of this morning, of the way that this metaphor is used, is how it's used in this passage. When it says, "God is light and in Him is no darkness at all," it's talking about the moral quality of holiness and righteousness versus the moral quality of corruption and evil. Darkness being corrupting and evil. This is a common metaphor in the New Testament and the Old Testament as well. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, God said, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." And here you got two metaphors, the bittersweet and the light darkness, both referring to good and evil, switching one for the other. People who say what God says is good, they say, "Well, that's wrong, that's evil." And what God says is wrong and what's evil, people say, "Well, that's good, you should do that." God says, woe to those people who switch morals upside down. That moral sense of the word is what's in view here. In Acts chapter 26, verse 18, it's also used in this sense, when God says that He has sent the apostles to open their eyes of the people, so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in Me. So turning from darkness to light in Acts chapter 26, verse 18, is turning from Satan, his dominion, to God and His dominion. That moral element of Satan's evil reign versus God's beautiful and good, morally righteous kingdom. All of these are very closely related, obviously. If you're talking about light as righteousness and holiness and goodness, well, that is closely connected with blessing. It also is closely connected with God's revelation. And so all the metaphors are connected together in that sense. And so sometimes when you're reading it in the Scriptures, it can be hard to tell exactly which metaphor is in view, because sometimes they overlap. When I first started to think about this, I thought of John chapter 3, verse 19. 1 John chapter 1 was also written by the same author who wrote the Gospel of John. And in chapter 3, verse 19, he said, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." Their deeds were evil, so they loved the darkness. And so I thought, well, here is another moral use of that darkness-light metaphor. But actually, in the context, the light in the Gospel of John is most often used for revelation. that the light of God is what He has revealed in Jesus Christ, and that men did not love the revelation of God in Jesus Christ, but instead they sought to put the light out by crucifying Him, shut Him up, put Him to death. They loved the darkness. They loved dwelling in their own religious ideas, in their own evil thoughts about God, instead of the light of God's truth that was revealed. Now, the reason why they didn't like God's revealed light was because their deeds were evil. So you see the connection there between both of those ideas. One other passage that I want you to see on the subject of light and darkness is in Ephesians chapter 5. Come over to Ephesians chapter 5 in your Bibles. The Apostle Paul was also fond of the illustration of light and darkness. And here he uses it to describe the Christian life. And this is very much in accord with where John is going with this thought in 1 John chapter 1. Because God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all, and the goal is fellowship with God. Therefore, you want to walk in the light. You want to be morally good. You want to be morally righteous. You want to do the things that God says are good so that you can have that in common with God. You can live life like God lives life and with Him. And that's exactly what Ephesians chapter 5, verses 7 through 14 are talking about when Paul writes, "Don't be partakers with them in their fornication and uncleanness and covetousness," in the previous verses, "but you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. You were darkness, now you are light. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them as light exposes. It is shameful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret, but all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore he says, 'Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light.'" So He's the light, you are now light in the Lord, walk as children of the light. All goodness, righteousness, and truth is the idea. That's what John is talking about in 1 John chapter 1. Now the problem was that there were people in these churches that John was writing this sermonic letter to that were teaching that you can have fellowship with God even if you don't walk in what is righteous and good and true. These people were called Gnostics in their time. It comes from the Greek word for knowledge. Maybe you can hear knowledge there at the beginning of Gnostic. These Gnostics, they thought that they had deep, profound spiritual insight, and that's what made fellowship with God possible. That if you knew the right things, if you thought the right thoughts, then you were initiated into fellowship with the immutable, the infinite, the glorious. And they wrote and tried to sell this type of knowledge that could lead you into worship of God. Now you could see how they could attach themselves to the Christian community, how they could take the Christian message and say, "Hey, here's something we can work with." Because salvation comes by faith, and faith comes by knowing what God has said and what God has revealed. So if you have the right knowledge about God, then you can have salvation. You can have fellowship. You can escape from all that is evil and low and corrupt in this world. And so they see this commonality. They say, here, the Christian message kind of lines up with what we're thinking in our Gnostic circles. And so they take it and they make the switch. And they're hoping that the Christians don't notice when the switch has been made between what the apostles are teaching and what these Gnostics are teaching. And a lot of Christians didn't notice. And this was something that the early church had to battle for centuries. One of the early church fathers, I use that term because it's common, even though Jesus taught us not to call any man on earth our father. And his name was Irenaeus. And he summarized the heretical Gnostic teaching, saying that they taught that if a man becomes truly spiritual, he has progressed beyond the possibility of any defilement. Spiritual communion with God was independent of your moral actions that were done in the body. They had this dualism. Now, I could spend a lot of time this morning explaining to you how the Gnostics thought, where that came from their culture and their philosophy, and how it was different from what was taught in the Bible. But what I like about the Bible is it doesn't waste our time with that. You don't need to know exactly what Gnostic philosophy, what their teachings were, in order to know what you need to know about this passage. The Apostle John could have listed all out specifically what their false teachings were and how they were to be confuted. But he let other people do that. Irenaeus, others, they did that. They confronted the false teachers point by point, showed them where they were wrong. But the Scriptures, they're for all times and all places. You don't know any Gnostics. You don't have to deal with any Gnostics, so you don't have to know what they taught. It's ancient history. It's only interesting for those who like history. So it's interesting to me. I like history. But not everybody likes history. But everybody needs to know truth. And so what the Gospel of John does is it gets right to the issue that is timeless. Because just as the Gnostics denied personal sin, so people today also seek to deny the scriptural teaching on sin. And therefore subvert the one way to God, which is through forgiveness of sins, through the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ. If you don't have a conviction of sin, then you have no understanding of the work of Christ to make a provision for sin. And so Satan attacks right here, trying to redefine sin, trying to confuse you, trying to change the way that you think about moral issues. This is still going on today. It just takes a different form. One of the primary forms that this takes in our day is in secularism. The Gnostics were not secularists, but their goal, their motivations, were the same as the secularists. You may have heard of the German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche. He wrote a book in 1886. That was quite a while ago, 1886. But it's still quite current, because the philosophical ideas take a little while to get spread out throughout the world. It starts with one guy thinking a lot, and then he writes it down in a book, and it gets published, and a few other people read it, and they like it, and they accept it, and then they start teaching in their universities, and pretty soon it forms the foundation for human knowledge, which is disseminated from kindergarten up through doctorates. And it permeates the world. And so Nietzsche's points are still very pertinent, 150 years, not quite, after he wrote the book. His book was called Beyond Good and Evil. And just the title itself helps you to see what I'm talking about. He wants to move beyond the Christian conception of good and evil. He wants to redefine morals, which is exactly what John is talking about here. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. The preacher John Stott, in commenting on this passage, said that these affirmations of John are equally applicable today to those who deny the fact or the guilt of sin by seeking to interpret it solely in terms of physiological, psychological, or social causes. Secularism does not see sin in the realm of God and morals. It defines morals in a totally different category. They define it physiologically. What's going on in the brain of these people who are doing these behaviors that we don't like? Just a physiological view. Or they'll look at it psychologically. Or they'll look at it socially. What are the social causes? So they'll separate it from the realm of the divine, from God, and just say, let's just look at it from a human perspective. And in doing that, if you're going to follow the logic of it, which Nietzsche does quite well, very logical, can't fault him for that, very intelligent. If this is your premise, that there is no God, as he wrote, God is dead, we have killed him. If that's your basic premise, now you're going to go on to build a system of morals. If you're going to do it logically, you should do it his way, because he does it logically. Some of his conclusions are interesting. I tell you this because you do live in a world that is full of these ideas. People don't recognize that this is where they got their ideas, but this is where they got their ideas. In his book, he writes about philosophers, free spirits, and scholars. He doesn't have much of a high opinion of philosophers. He prefers to think of free spirits and scholars. He criticizes all the scholars that have come, or all the philosophers that have come before him, saying, "Why do we want the truth?" in quotes, rather than recognizing that untruth is a condition of life. He says, there's no truth. You can't go out and find truth. Untruth is what you have to accept, that there's not any truth. And when you do that, then you're going to come up with completely different explanations for wisdom, for morals, for how we're supposed to live our lives. He says, in the past, people followed a blind dogmatism that was plagued by moral prejudice, masquerading as a search for objective truth. So people said that they were looking for objective truth, but what they were really doing was just trying to impose their moral prejudice upon the populace. And so these philosophers have just become commanders and lawgivers, and they're not really dealing with truth, they're just deceiving everyone. So he doesn't believe in truth, and therefore he doesn't believe in the morals that come from objective truth. In fact, when he writes about morals, he says the best way to come to ethics is to do what he calls a comparative study of many moralities, to prepare a typology of morals. He wants to get back to the pre-moral history of mankind. Back when man had recently evolved from the apes, he didn't think about morals about in the sense of motivations, but only in their results, their consequences. And so he wants to get back to that morality that is not based on motivation, but is only based upon what brings about desirable results. This is something that is very common in our day. Interestingly, Nietzsche, when he criticized Christianity, and he did a lot of that, he called Christianity the most fatal kind of self-presumption ever that has beaten everything joyful, assertive, and autocratic out of man. Yeah, sounds pretty terrible. When he did look at Christianity, the only Christianity he could find that he liked was Catholic Christianity, Southern Christianity in Europe. He didn't like the Northern European Christianity or the Northern European Protestant philosophers, which is exactly the type of philosophers and religion that I do like. So not surprising we disagree on that. Comparative morality. I was talking with a guy, just an acquaintance that I came across, not a believer. And he was telling me about a Catholic priest that he really enjoyed and he really looked up to and admired. And he'd recently gone to his funeral. And he was very sad about his death because he admired the man so much because he was not like a Catholic priest. That he was a student of comparative religion. And that this Catholic priest said that he learned as much from the teachings of Buddha as he'd learned from the Bible. And this is exactly what is popular today. Find something good in everything. Take what you like. Mix it together. That a wise man is somebody who does comparative religion, who looks at all the systems of morals and comes up with what is common and what is good and useful out of them. Well, it comes right out of secularism, it comes right out of God is dead, it comes right out of no objective truth, it comes right out of a rejection of the concept of sin as the Bible defines it. And so you see that just as the Gnostics were motivated by this desire to redefine sin, so people in our world are still motivated by this same desire to redefine sin because there's nothing more painful than a guilty conscience. There are different kinds of pain that you can experience, physical pain, emotional pain, but the spiritual pain that comes from a wounded conscience that will not go away, that will not be placated, people will do anything to get rid of that pain. That's where suicide often comes from. A much easier route than suicide is self-deception. If you can just deceive yourself into thinking, I have not sinned, it was not wrong, well then you can be rid of that guilty conscience. That's what the Gnostics were trying to do. That's what Nietzsche is trying to do. That's what the common man in our society is trying to do. When he rejects the concept of sin that is defined in the Bible and creates his own ideas about what is sin and what is not sin. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. What kind of pride and hubris does man have to set himself up as the determiner of what is right and what is wrong, and to have no thought or concern for what is written in the revelation of God? We have no idea that our very outlook, our very bearing in looking to ourselves for a moral compass is an abomination. We make him a liar when we contradict what he has said concerning morality, sin, and righteousness. This is plainly spoken. 1 John is not written with the philosophical and linguistic and intellectual prowess of a philosopher like Nietzsche. But John is right and Nietzsche is wrong. And it doesn't matter how intellectual one is. It matters whether or not one listens to God and lets the life-giving Word of God, whose intellect is infinitely higher than the smartest man who has ever lived or the smartest demon that has ever lived. And that revelation comes down to us where we are and leads us into the knowledge of all truth. Untruth is not the fundamental truth of existence. God, the Word of life, has brought us His truth so that we may have fellowship with Him and with His family. If anyone says he has not sinned, he's making God out to be a liar and does not have God's Word. He's not a Christian. He might call himself a Christian. He might try to pass his teachings off as Christian. He's going to be slick about it. But without a biblical understanding of sin, there's no biblical understanding of salvation. There's no biblical understanding of the Savior, who is God. This passage is not only about light and darkness and those who contradict God's Word on this, but it's also about fellowship, because that is the goal. The reason why John takes the time here to explain that those who have a different theology of sin are not in Christ is because he wants to protect his little children. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. If you buy into the false philosophies, if you buy into the worldly ideas, if you buy into the redefinition of sin, then you're going to sin. First, just by disagreeing with God. You're making him out to be a liar, and that's sin. But then secondly, you're going to live a morally ambivalent life, and you're not even going to be aware of when you sin. So that you won't be able to repent, you won't be able to obey, because you don't even have your moral compass set where God would set it. So, in order to understand sin, that the reason why we need to do that is so that we would not sin, because we want to be walking in the light. Now, we will sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. That word advocate is the Greek word paraclete. We think of it as Jesus referred to the Holy Spirit as our helper, the one who comes alongside us. Well, here, Jesus Christ is the paraclete. He's the helper. He's the one who comes alongside of us. And in the context here, it's in the context of the courtroom. This is what they would call their advocates, their lawyers. We still call lawyers advocates today. They come into the court and they plead the case for those who are accused. Well, here you are in God's court. You've sinned. You've broken His law. You have a lawyer who is there to present your case. But this lawyer does not plead your innocence. He doesn't try to describe extenuating circumstances, why your social background, why your psychological makeup, why your physiology led you to commit this sin, and therefore, that should be taken into consideration. No. This advocate stands before the court and says, he did it. I know he did it. I saw him do it. He's guilty. But the penalty has already been paid. And when somebody goes to court and is convicted of a crime and goes to jail and does their time, you can't take them back to court and sentence them again. Once the penalty of the broken law has been paid, it's done for. You don't get tried again for it. And Jesus Christ is the one who paid the penalty. He says, I'm the advocate because I paid for the sin. Therefore, you can't try him again. You can't punish him again. It's done. It's finished. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. That means that He satisfies the wrath of God against sin by paying for it, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Whosoever will believe can be saved. Whosoever will come will find forgiveness, will find full remission of sins. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, as it says in verse 9, if we confess our sins. So once again, you see that without the confession of sin, without agreeing with God on what sin is, then you do not receive forgiveness of sins. It's only by humbling ourselves before God, before His court, owning up to our sin, not explaining it away, and we agree with God about what sin is and that we are guilty and that we deserve the penalty. And the penalty is severe. That's when the mercy of God flows down through faith and we are cleansed, we are forgiven. When it says that He is faithful and just to forgive us, that word forgive has the idea of canceling a debt. You owe somebody $50,000, you've got $10 in your wallet, the person says, I cancel it, I forgive it, it's gone. That's what God does with our sin. We have this huge debt we can't pay. God describes it as billions of dollars in one metaphor. He just says, it's gone. And then He says that He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. This is a removing of the corruption, a removing of the stain, so that we can live holy lives, good lives, righteous lives. That's what He's looking for. He doesn't want us to sin, but when we do, when we fall into transgression, we have that advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Walking in the light is what this passage is about. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin, as it says in verse 7. You know, walking together is such a beautiful metaphor also. We've already looked at the metaphor of light and darkness, but think for a moment about the idea of walking with someone. We don't do a whole lot of walking these days. We do more driving. But when we're young, we walk. I used to walk to school, and you'd walk to school with your brother, your sister, your friends, and that was fun. In fact, that was one of the best times of the day when you got to just be with your friends walking to school. You didn't have anything to do but to enjoy each other and talk about what you were going to do or what you did or the new toy you got. There's a song that captured that really well. I enjoy listening to it with my kids sometime. Written by Jack Johnson, he says, you know, I can tell we're going to be friends. And that's the idea of just friendship. Enjoying and sharing life together. Now, we drive most places as adults, so driving together would be a metaphor that you could use for fellowship with God. That wherever you're going, He's going with you. You're going on a trip, He's spending time with you in the car, talking about what you're going to do, what you have been doing, that new toy that you got. That you're spending time with God wherever it is that you're going. That's walking with God, driving with God, spending time, going where He's going, sharing life together. We only walk in the light, though, when we stop ignoring and denying the existence of sin and confess it as sin and forsake it for righteousness. St. Augustine said this, "He who confesses and condemns his sin is already acting with God. God condemns your sin. If you also condemn them, you are linked to God." You can have this in common with God when you look at your sin the same way that He looks at your sin. Then you have fellowship. Then you have agreement. Then you can talk about it and be on the same page. But when people are coming from totally different backgrounds, from totally different philosophies, they can start talking about something and they get nowhere. Because they have no commonality. They have no fellowship. They don't even think in the same categories and terms. I was watching some television interviews a while back, and there was the prominent atheist. He was interviewed with conservative political analyst that's on every night on Fox. What's his name? I don't know these people that well. O'Reilly, yeah. They think in totally different worlds, totally different categories. They were not communicating with each other at all. What Dawkins was saying was not making any sense to this guy, and what O'Reilly was saying was not making any sense to this guy. And it was just kind of humorous to watch him try to have a conversation. They just couldn't do it. And that's what it's like if you have a different conception of sin, if you have a different conception of God, and you sit down and you try to talk with Him, there's no communication going on. You're not even coming from the same perspective, from the same background. But if you will confess your sin, if you will agree with God, then you can have fellowship with Him, and He can cleanse you from that sin. Fellowship with one another and fellowship with God. These are the repeated emphases of this first chapter. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 3?
what we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, sharing in the common life of God, together with the family of God. That's what it's all about. That's what we're here to do, not only this morning, but all week long. So let's think about that for a minute. And wrapping it up here, I've got a couple of questions for application and further thought. How do you live your life in common with other believers? Because that's what it means when it says that the goal of the proclamation of Jesus Christ, that word of life, is that you could have fellowship with one another. That means that you live your life in common with God's people, God's family. How, in what ways do you do that? And what ways would God have you to do that more? Go out to lunch, dinner with brothers and sisters, have them over to your house, pray together with them on the phone, in person, talking with them in depth about Christianity, about the Bible, about what you're learning and studying and how you're growing, writing notes, emails, letters, sharing your possessions, your time, serving them. How does God want you to share the life that He's given to you with the life that He's given to the rest of the family? Because that's the goal of salvation. Love one another. His one commandment. And it's about sharing that life of God. We hope to start some home groups this year. Elders have been talking about it. And since we stopped doing our prayer meeting, a number of us have missed that time where you get to spend a little bit more personal time with people. Just coming to church and singing songs and listening to a sermon doesn't necessarily give you any fellowship with other people. I mean, yeah, you can participate in the same songs, you can participate in hearing God's word, but to make it personal, to get to know them and to know how to pray for them and how they can pray for you and to be able to confess your sins to them and somebody that they can confess their sins to you and somebody that can help you. That's what we kind of miss sometimes when we just come to church on Sunday mornings. And so that's why a lot of churches do home groups. And I think that's one of the reasons why the early church liked to meet in homes. Because when you're in somebody's home, it's just personal. You get to know them. You get to enjoy them. You get to see what their life is like and what they're about. So I'd encourage you to think about helping us with getting those home groups going this year. We'll be talking more about that in the coming weeks. Secondly, I want you to consider this. Do you know any believers who try to live their life without God's people? They profess to know Christ, they agree with the gospel, and yet they don't spend any time at church. And they don't have any ministries or service that they do for God's people. If you know somebody like that, what does this passage have to say to them? How can you help them? What Bible verses could you share with them, and when could you do that? We want to create that fellowship, that sharing in the common life of God that is the purpose of the proclamation of the Word of Life. And then finally, when you go home today, talk with your family in the car, talk over the lunch table, and think about how does the world try to redefine and deny the biblical doctrine of sin today? And we don't have the lies that the Gnostics have, but we have our own lies. I explored one of them a little bit with you when looking at the philosophy of Nietzsche and his moral relativism. But what other ways does our society and world try to redefine good and evil? I also talked about Star Wars as a specific example. Look at some others and identify that with your family so that you can be discerning in this area. Let's have a word of prayer. And then I encourage you to spend some time fellowshipping with one another, and not just talking about the football game, which we have in common with all Americans, but the things that are unique that you have in common with one another, your life with God in Christ. Try to get to that, because that's really what we're here for and what defines us and what drives us in everything.